So I'll be reading the scripture today, and it comes from Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness.
All right, so we've been in this series on the book of Acts the last couple months. If you're joining us online or just joining us for the first time, you can go and catch up with the past sermons that are there online, or just a brief summary or recap where you've been. So the book of Acts opens up with Jesus after his resurrection and comes and has the ascension, where Jesus rises up into heaven, and then 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost. And so that's in chapter 2, and then chapter 3 picks up where Peter and John go out, and they see a lame man at the gate to the temple, and as they walk by, they pray for him, and he is healed by the power of the Spirit. And as a result of that, the leaders of the city call together a council, and they arrest them and throw them in prison and question them and threaten them never to speak of Jesus ever again, because they are so threatened by the name of Christ and by the healings that have happened in their midst. And that brings us to the reading that Ryan just read today. And so in this reading from today, we're going to see that they go back and they run back to their friends, the fellow believers in their group, and they begin to pray. So let's look at what they pray. Here's what it says. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord and creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. So here's their prayer. So the first thing they do upon being threatened, where their lives could be in, they're in jeopardy, that's the very first thing they do is they pray. So the title of today's message is, How Does the Early Church Respond to Hardship? Or, What to Do When the World is Against You? And because for most of us, if we find that we're arrested or that we are banned from practicing our faith or speaking the name of Jesus, what would our first response be? For many of us, it would probably be panic, right? We'd be freaking out. We'd be going to worst case scenario, maybe beginning to try to get our ducks in a row and start hiring lawyers and make a plan of all the things we can do to get on top of the situation to try and figure out what do we need to do. But for the disciples, the first response upon hearing this, what do they do? They start praying. And the question is not just that they pray, but what do they pray? And so I want to look at that because it's incredibly insightful to look at specifically how they pray. So the first thing they pray is, O sovereign Lord. That's amazing. So they've just been threatened. They know that their lives are in jeopardy. The government is against them. This evil government is against them. And their prayer is, Jesus, you are sovereign. It's a weird response to being told you can't practice your faith anymore and you're about being attacked for what you do, is to say, Jesus, you are sovereign. The Greek word used there for sovereign is despotes. And it's only used a couple times in the Bible to describe Jesus. Almost always it's used actually to describe a master over his slaves. The meaning of that word is one who has supreme authority or ultimate authority or a master. So one who's in complete control is what that refers to. And that's actually this kind of more strange word they're using here when they say, Jesus, you are the supreme authority. And so guess what English word we get from despotes? Despot, right? A despot refers to a powerful ruler, usually in a country where there is no checks and balances, right? Where they are this controlling, all-powerful ruler. And it's often a negative connotation. So as they gather together, they hear the persecution that's coming upon them. And the first thing they do is pray and say, God, you are sovereign. You are in control of all of this. You are despotes. You are in control. You are a master, and we are your servants. You are the ultimate authority. Probably not what most of us would pray in that situation. But next, what do they say? They say, O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. So next, they address God as creator, the one who created all heaven and all earth, the oceans and land and everything in them. That's their next prayer. Again, what's going on here? Why are they doing this? They were just standing before the highest court in the land. The most powerful rulers in the whole region had just told them, we will imprison you, or worse, if you keep doing this. And their response is to say, Jesus, you're in charge of it all. You are the creator God, the creator of all things. We turn to you as the ultimate authority. We submit to your rule and reign, not theirs. You are the true authority. And then next, they're going to quote one of the most famous psalms, Psalm 2, from the Old Testament. Remember, when they quote a psalm in the New Testament, especially when it's amongst the Jewish people, the psalms were the hymnal books of the Jewish people. So they had most of these psalms memorized. And so when they quote a verse from a psalm, they're actually quoting the whole context of that psalm. It's just a reference as a point from where they start. And so I love the progression here that we're going to see here. So again, the crisis comes. They're told you could die or be imprisoned again if you ever speak of Jesus' name or heal someone again. They pray, speaking out God's full control of the situation. And the next thing is they start quoting scripture, which is beautiful because the scripture is just in. The whole body just has these scriptures memorized. And here's the one that comes out. Acts 4:25 and 26, which again was a quote of Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying... So first they say, God, you were speaking to the Holy Spirit over 1,000 years ago, and you said this, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against the Messiah. So Psalm 2 describes these powerful rulers, the most powerful rulers of the earth, gathering together, the nations who refuse to submit to God, gathering together, angry at God, plotting against God. And what they're planning to do is to destroy God's anointed Messiah, his son. And the church, and here in this story, under the power of the Spirit, remembers this psalm and recognizes the Spirit is speaking prophetically through David at that time, and sees that the nations were trying to destroy Jesus. Next, Psalm 2, if you keep reading, it goes on to say the most powerful leaders in the world are saying, we don't need God. He is not our despotes, right? He is not our authority, is what they say. They say, we will not submit to him. We are not his slaves. And then the next verse, verse 4 of chapter 2 of Psalm says, but the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So, what is God doing at this show of arrogance and force of all the most powerful nations of the earth gathering against him? He laughs at it. He thinks it's hilarious. It's so pathetic. And I love this. All the evil nations of the world with all their bows and arrows and chariots all conspiring against God, and God is like, look at that. They think they're so powerful. Right? They're like a child pointing a Nerf gun at a column of tanks going, pew, 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 pew. Right? There's no power. The picture was in my mind of when my youngest, when he was like 4, he used to just run and tackle, like, Daddy, I'm going to get you. And then he would like run across all the way across the house to multiple rooms to get as long of a running start as possible, even though he's got to like turn a 90 degree at the last second, right? He runs the whole way, and he's like, ah! And then he just like grabs a hand on my leg, right? It's just, I mean, it's so cute. He has no power, but he's trying to be super intimidating. God's just laughing at them. And then it says that he mocks them. He ridicules them. If you don't think God has a sense of humor, read the Bible. And that's all before the next verse, where all the laughing comes to an end very quickly. And it says, then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them in his fierce fury. God's laughing is over. And he lets them know he's about to destroy them if they continue on this path. Next, he's going to say he will smash them like clay pots upon the ground if they continue. And then he finishes and he says, serve me and tremble at my might. And then he says, kiss my son. Meaning, humble yourself before Jesus. If not, he says, you will be destroyed. So the Christians of Acts chapter 4, this is the psalm that comes to mind as they're in this situation. They've just been threatened with their lives. And the Holy Spirit opens up the scriptures and they realize this was speaking about Jesus. They're connecting the dots and saying, God, you did all this. This wasn't just an accident. This wasn't the power of the enemy over you. In fact, this was your power over the enemy. You've done all of this, God. You've arranged all of this together and orchestrated to bring about this moment for your word to go forth. God, we worship you. You are in control. You are the ultimate authority. You are despotes because you wield the foreign empires, the foreign powers, and all this stuff like a rod in your hand, God. All of it is under your power and control. So God, we worship you, O sovereign Lord. We trust you no matter what. Even if we are threatened with death, we trust you because you are in control. You've created everything that exists. Even if we don't know how it's going to turn out, we trust you with our lives and we trust you with our deaths if need be. God's sovereignty was a central tenet for the early church. Everything rested upon the reality for them that God works out history according to his will. He raises up kings and lowers them at his will. He wields emperors like rods in his hands. And while we get freaked out about all the day-to-day stuff, they understood that God is looking at life in light of eternity. And God is orchestrating and moving all things according to his will. And that means they can trust him. Next they pray in verse 27. Of Acts 4. In fact, this has happened here after quoting Psalm 2. They're like, this is just what happened in this very city for Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant whom you anointed, but everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. This is the understanding of the early church. They're saying, God, all these rulers came together against you just a few weeks ago. United to try and destroy you. And verse 28, but actually you're the one that allowed that to happen. You're the one that orchestrated it to show the power of your son. They don't know how their circumstances are going to turn out right now. At this moment, they're terrified. They know they could die for what they're about to do. But what they also know, they can trust God. Because this is the God they serve. God is despotes. He's the ultimate authority. He is sovereign Lord, the God of all creation. No matter what happens, they can trust him. Because this is the God who laid down his life for them, and this is the God who raises up empires and shuts them down, and he is for them. And even if they have to suffer, they're okay with that because they trust him. Do we trust God today like that? This is what marked the early church. They could step out in boldness even though they were terrified because they know how good and awesome God is. They're willing to suffer because they knew he was in charge. And God is infinitely more powerful than anyone that they would fear, more powerful than Pilate and the chief priests, than any demonic forces, and more powerful than Satan himself. In fact, the power of Satan is laughable compared to that of Christ, they say. Isn't that awesome? Can we share that confidence today as Christians? Is God our sovereign Lord? Can we pray and say, Despotes, you are the ultimate authority, and we trust you regardless of the outcome, even if we must continue to endure pain and tragedy and hardship. We know you are good, and we trust you. Because, spoiler alert, it didn't turn out so great for the apostles. All of them but one died an early martyr's death. Their lives were not filled with ease and comfort, but suffering and difficulty. And the one who did live to long age, John, was tortured and imprisoned. And countless Christians will be killed in the coming years after this. But they know that God is greater, and they trust him with their lives, and they trust him with their deaths. Not only when things go their way. Right? It's a hard message. So, the first thing the apostles do upon gathering, not the apostles and all the believers do upon gathering together with the response to their threat is they lean into God's sovereignty and his authority over all creation. But their prayer is not over. So, what's next? So, next they're going to make a request to God. And what do you think they're going to ask God to do? They just declared God's almighty power, that he has despotes, he's ultimate authority and power to create and do everything else. So, they can ask God anything in the world. If you are in their situation, you've been persecuted, you've been threatened with death, an evil government is trying to shut you down and wipe you out, and you're feeling the heat of that and the persecution, and you know that it's going to be bad for you and your family, what are you praying in that moment? Your first request to God, what is it going to be? If it's me, it's going to be, Lord, protect us. Deliver us. Help us. Change the government. End our suffering. Blind the eyes of the officials. I've prayed all these prayers when I've been in difficult positions, especially in third world places where I'm trying to smuggle Bibles into China. Blind their eyes, Lord. Don't get me arrested. I don't want to spend time in a Chinese prison. Lord, blind their eyes. I got all my pockets filled with Bibles and just walking through sweating bricks and hoping no one notices. Lord, may they not see this. Trying to cross the border without a visa. Lord, may they not see us. May we be able to get in. May we be able to get out. Whatever's going on, Lord, blind them. As the persecution is coming, change the government, Lord. Bring in righteous government. If I was in their situation, I'd say, Lord, raise up Joseph of Arimathea. Raise up a Nicodemus. They're already on the council. God, use them. Make their voices be the strongest voices. Let them change the heart of this team. Bring them all to Christ or just have Rome wipe out the whole team altogether. That's what I would be praying for. You may be more spiritual than me, but that's what I'd be praying for. But is that what they do? Look at their prayer. Instead of asking God to make them more comfortable and deliver them from the hardship, here's their prayer. Verse 29, and now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power and may miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So what do they ask for? Greater faith. For what? For boldness. To keep doing the very things that just got them thrown in prison. To preach the word of God and to heal. The two things that just got them into this situation. And they say, God, give us boldness to do it even more. It's not even a prayer for protection. That's their prayer. God, we are scared. They're terrified. Remember, these aren't great examples of faith. This is Peter here, right? Who just ran in terror a few weeks ago. They're terrified, and their response is, God, embolden us. May we not back down, but may we keep pushing forward. We can't do it on our own, Lord, so embolden us by your Spirit. Baptize us by your Spirit. Fill us so we keep doing the very things they just threatened to imprison us for. I mean, shouldn't they be asking God to take the pain and the hardship away? To get rid of those threatening them and to change the situation, but that's not how they pray. And that just seems crazy. I mean, do they have a death wish? What's going on here? But no, they just have complete trust in the sovereign Lord. And God's desires are ahead of their own desires. So they're praying out God's heart. And how can they do that? Because they had just witnessed Christ rise from the dead. They had just witnessed the Spirit fall at Pentecost. And they knew that the goal of the Christian life is not to pursue a life of comfort. It's not to see how little pain and discomfort I can experience here on earth as I wait to go to heaven. He who with the most toys is not the one who wins. Him with the least or her with the least comfort or with the most comfort and the least suffering is not the one who wins in the end. They believed Jesus when he said that suffering and pain would come upon those who follow him. They expected trials and hardships. They recognized that hardships are not a bug in the system, but actually built into the very design. The goal of a Christian life for them is not to avoid hardship and suffering. It's not to make it as enjoyable as possible. Their lives were not lived just for themselves and their own families. And I'll be honest, on Friday night, I had to force my kids to go feed the homeless. And there may have been some bribery involved in it. They didn't want to go. So we're a little bit scared, but the truth is they wanted to stay home and watch a movie or play a board game. That just seemed a lot more fun than going out and handing out food. They had no interest in being selfless that night. They had their 6, 8, and 11. So we went out, and they actually had an incredible time. It was such an amazing time. And so afterwards, the way home, I asked them on a thumb scale, you know, good or bad. We always do that. Is it down, up, somewhere in between? Where's the thumb scale? We usually do this a lot of new foods and other stuff. And overall, we got a middle range thumb, which I took as a major win, right? Beforehand, it was some attitude, right? They didn't want to go. But we got a middle run, which I took is awesome. And so I then asked them, okay, so next time, if I don't force/bribe you to go, will you be willing to go on your own? Would you want to go? And overall, they said, probably not. I go, why not? And they go, it's not as fun as playing Fortnite. I'm like, okay, true, right? I get that. It's a valid statement, especially for a 6 or 8-year-old to say, right? Giving of yourself, sacrificing is not as fun as serving ourselves and playing Fortnite. I get it. And so we had a repeat of a very conversation in the Lund household about how we are called to live and love like Jesus, right? Imagine being my kids. And That this life is not just about fulfilling, you know, our own desires and doing what we want, but Christ loves us and he's called us to care for others and for others to come to know him. This is central to who we are and why we exist. And for us, this is why we moved to America. This is why we're here, is for this very person. It's why we exist as people, to be God's children, love God and love others. And fundamentally, we are called to love others the way that Christ has loved us. They've heard this message, this sermon, little mini sermon, many, many, many times. I don't know if you call it a conversation, more like a sermon. And so anyways, we have this conversation anytime we have home group and there's room is just filled with toys and it's a disaster zone or the kind of the garage becomes the playroom at home group night is just filled with Nerf bullets and all the kids have left and left just kind of a complaining, but why do we have to clean it? Guys, we're here to serve. This is what God has called us. Anytime they give away toys to someone who doesn't have as many toys or we do anything, it's always the conversation. Our lives are lived as an offering to God, right? We are called to sacrifice and to consider other interests more than ourselves. And we have this conversation regularly. And I will keep impressing that upon them. They understand it. They get it. Eventually, they come around like, okay, we get it. And that's an important conversation for me to have with a 6 and an 8-year-old and even an 11-year-old because they're really immature. They're like infants practically in their faith. They don't understand what Christ has done for them. They don't understand the depth of the work of Christ. So, of course, I should have that conversation with a 6-year-old and an 8-year-old that their calling is not just for themselves to play Fortnite, and have a life of ease, but to self-sacrifice and time and money to care for others and love others with the love of Christ. I often get that. But the problem is when we have mature Christians, and I put mature in quotes, been following Christ for decades, like myself, maybe some of us in this room, who can often live out of the same maturity level of my 8-year-old. And they say, well, what do I get out of it? Just acquire more stuff. Well, I prefer Fortnite, or I prefer this, or I prefer just hanging out. I don't want to go out and talk to my neighbor. I don't want to go to those things. I don't want to sacrifice money. I want this next vacation. I want the upgrade of the seat. I want all this stuff. But it's about me and mine. And we primarily see this life about how we could acquire as much blessing for ourselves as we can and minimize suffering and pain and loss. I just need the same conversation that my 8-year-old is beginning to understand. Sometimes my 6-year-old's faith is greater than mine. Because so often that becomes the unset expectation of Christianity today. We may not say it that way, but for so many Christians, my life is lived for me and my family. Me and mine. Us and ours. My tribe. Yet that's not the understanding of the early church. For so many Christians today, again, the goal is to minimize pain and suffering in this life, and they believe that that's clearly God's desire as well. And it's evident just by listening to our prayers. The vast majority of our prayers show this. I mean, what percentage of our prayers are regarding asking God to minimize difficulty, hardship, suffering, and sickness, and then just bless us with all the things that we want? And not that that is bad. God is a loving God. He deeply cares about it. He wants to give us good things. He's a good father. He wants to bless us. We must continue praying for healing and jobs for those out of work and restoration of families and healing from mental illness and healing from addictions and anxiety and depression. And in fact, the very next verse there, he's saying that God empower us to pray for healing, right? So he's saying we want people to be healed. So we have to keep praying those prayers. I spend hours each week seeking God's face for the needs in this community and for all the provision for people and jobs and health and all the rest of it. And if you want, every Sunday at 8 a.m., you can join us right across the way. There's a number of us that gather to pray for the needs in this community. That's important, essential. God tells us to do it. But if that is all that we pray, help me, bless me, heal me, give me, we're missing the point. God wants to give us good things and protect us, but he also knows that to reach a lost world and people who are hurting, we often have to be where they are at. God wants to give us good things and protect us. And he doesn't cause tragedy and hardship. He's a good God. Sin exists in this world. There's pain and hardship. They exist. Disease and suffering, hatred and abuse, violence and war and murder. And they're not going away anytime soon. But God is sovereign and he works in the midst of these things. Just like he can use the Pilate and the Roman emperors to do his work, God can use hardship and even tragedy for his glory and our good. We can't spend our lives trying to avoid hardship and trying to live the safest life possible. Oftentimes we can't avoid it. It's just part of what happens to us, whether we want it or not. I've shared this before But there's a ton of new people here. It's the last time I shared it. Just for context, I just want to share it because it's just a central part of my journey. But the worst thing that ever happened in my life, I'm about to get pretty honest here, and my apologies, but if that's offensive to some, but the worst thing that ever happened in my life that screwed me up more than anything else was when I was a child, I was sexually abused by another man. And it put me on a really funky path about 25 years. It messed me up in countless ways, especially because as a child, I enjoyed it, and that just made it really confusing. And I spent over 20 years wrestling with identity issues as a result of this. Sexuality issues, deep addictions to pornography and lust, and the biggest one was just self-hatred. And honestly, it's probably what caused me to become a missionary at the age of 17. Because I wanted to prove to myself that I was worthy and that God was good, and I wanted to prove to God that I was worthy of something, because I didn't feel very worthy at the time. Yet after spending a lot of time in my 30s in counseling and finally addressing the pain that was going on, God helped me to walk through it and to be able to understand what had happened. And this horrific part of my life, the pain that had been eating me alive for like 25 years by that point, it began to become the very thing that God used to change my life. To give me empathy and to take my heart of stone and turn it to something that is soft towards Him and others. Especially empathy towards the hurting. You know, once I had walked through the pain, not just running away from it or stuffing it down deep, I began to see how God was present even in the midst of all those things. And so much of the ministry that I began doing at that time began coming out of caring for others and empathy for those who were hurting, to see them get healed and to see them move towards the love of Christ. Whether I was ministering to drug addicts or prostitutes or those trapped in gangsterism or rapists and murderers and people in really broken places, or whether it was just a mom trying to raise her kids or a pastor that was overwhelmed with ministry, I recognized that God was redeeming my past. And He was using my past to actually bring healing to other people now, not in spite of what had happened to me, but actually because of what had happened to me. He was fully redeeming it. I was able to do things and minister in ways I never possibly could have done because of the very horrific things and the tragedies of my past. And God began to show me how those hardships were the very things that shaped me into being able to minister in the way that He had called me to. Almost like God is sovereign or something. He is despotes and He has the authority to even shape sin and evil into something beautiful. Amen. To bring about hope and healing. And I know there's a ton of pain in this room, and for those watching online, I recognize it. And I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm not trying to say, you know, turn that frown upside down. God will make it better, or, you know, make lemonade out of those lemons. This isn't me trying to be flippant with that. This is just my own process. I recognize there's some pain that will not be able to get worked out this side of eternity. It's just so deep and painful, no matter how many counselors, it can't fully get worked out. And I get that. These hardships are evil, and not all of it can be fully addressed. It's just my own process. But about 2 years ago, I think about the 100th time I was ministering with someone who had been abused, and I was encouraging them and seeing them help to see life and pointing them to Jesus who had come out of a season of abuse. And if they walked away, I just broke into tears at my desk in my office upstairs, and I just turned to God, and for the first time, I just said, God, thank you. Not thank you for what happened, or thank you for 25 years of self-hatred and all the pain, the stupid stuff I did as a result of that. But thank you that because of what I've walked through, I'm able to now be a conduit of your healing and your life and your love for those who are hurting. That never would have been possible had it not been for that. One of the leaders in a mission group in Nepal spent years there and was struggling to really make connections with the local people. And he began praying, Lord, help me to be able to connect with the locals here. Help me to relate to them. And then he went through a season of over a year in the hospital with terrible forms of dysentery and other issues that kept him barely alive and often thought he was going to die. And it was so horrific, so anemic, so in such terrible situation. And one time he's just crying out to God for endless prayers for healing and saying, Lord, heal me. What is going on? He felt the Lord so clearly say him, said, you're the one that wanted to relate to the locals, right? This is the answer to your prayer. This is what they go through all the time. And that actually totally changed his heart of being able to relate as he ministered to those who were hurting and suffering. Comfort and ease do not produce the same fruit as trials and hardships and persecution. That's not to say I don't pray for comfort and blessing and ease, right? Rarely is there a day that goes by that I don't pray for provision of a house for our family, right? I long to see long-term sustainability, be rooted here. I'll be honest, it's part of the back of my head. God, we need a place. We need a place to live that we own, that's ours. Rarely does a day go by that I don't pray for God to protect my kids, or even for the funds to be able to do things like karate lessons or date nights, vacations, those kinds of things, but especially for protection, that they would avoid evil, not go through what I went through. That I'd be able to, that God would protect them from loss and tragedy, because I want to protect them from those things. I want comfort and ease in many ways for my kids. And so often I look at my older boys, my two older ones, I realize at that age, I was already so messed up, because I had been abused horrifically by that time. And as a father, I'll do whatever I can to spare them that pain. I don't want them to experience that hardship. In fact, I'll never forget the day about 10 years ago when I went to my father and finally told him about the abuse that I had gone through. And it broke him. And he shared with me through tears. He said, James, I've lived my entire life to try to keep and avoid you from experiencing the pain that I pain. Because his story was horrific of abuse as a kid. He's like, my longing was to protect you, and to know that I couldn't protect you, it kills me. I understand that father's heart. I want to prevent hardship from hitting my family. I want to prevent hardship from hitting this church and the people in this church. And that's why I pray with people so much. And yet I've read enough scripture to know that that always won't be the case, because sin and evil exist in this world. And I spend enough time in the Word to also know that trials and hardships and persecutions and tragedies strengthen the body more than anything else. And I'm not saying we should pursue hardship or grow accustomed to it. I have friends who are pastors in China who honestly, they seek to be thrown in prison and torture, because it's like it's a place of respect and honor to be tortured and imprisoned there. And you kind of got to get your marks and get your stripes before you have respect in that place. They'll intentionally do it. I also know of people who are in abusive relationships and situations, and they kind of just throw their hands up and say, well, I guess this is just me enduring and serving God as being in this horrific situation of abuse, and I'll just suffer through it because that must be the will of God. And they just kind of accept that as their lot in life without praying and seeking help and freedom and setting up healthy boundaries. That's not healthy either, or God's heart. We should walk in freedom, seek steps to move towards freedom and blessing and choosing the ways of God and taking wise steps in those ways. Yet we must also trust God when He answers, even if the answer is not yet or just silence. Because God is sovereign and we can trust Him no matter what. And the early church understood this. So we have to get that. I need to internalize that. It's a message I'm still learning to live out. But that means, if we can, that we can then step out with boldness, because we serve the God who created the world and who's with us right here, right now, at this moment. Despotes, right here, empowering us right now to continue His work here on earth. I'll probably never have the same amount of faith as Peter and John, right? Because they were literally witnessed the resurrection. They received there at Pentecost. But I can still obey God according to what He's revealed to me. I can trust Him with my finances and my health and my family and my kids. I can trust Him with this church no matter the outcome. And like the early church, that should give me the confidence to go out and make Jesus known, to be filled with His boldness, to align my life around furthering His kingdom. Even if it's awkward, even if it doesn't always make sense, even if I have to make sacrifices, I can pray for boldness, and then I can move my legs physically if I have to go talk to my neighbor. And then I can move my mouth to ask them questions about how they're doing. I can seek the Lord for opportunities. I can invite neighbors to my house for a meal, or invite friends to come to church with me. I can step outside of my comfort zone because I serve the sovereign Lord. Amen? Even when hardships come, I can trust God and I can pray to God. Not only pray, God, deliver me, help me, bless me, but I can say, God, fill me with Your Spirit to embolden me in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the trial. You'd think that knowing Christ and knowing that we, as Christians, we have an eternity is guaranteed, that this 50, 70, 90 years that we live on this planet is but a blip in light of eternity. You think that would give us the confidence to say, whatever, Lord, I'll do it. I don't care, because I know I get to spend eternity with You. I know You're in charge. But why is it, as Christians, we can often have a bunker mentality, as though this is all we got, and we got to make the most of what we have, and we can be so self-centered sometimes about what we have and refusing to give it to others. We should be more understanding than anyone that we have an eternal perspective. And yet sometimes we can get so internalized. So it means, even if I don't get all the stuff I want, if I can't give my kids the life that I desire for them, or if I feel awkward or embarrassed sometimes when I pray for someone for healing, or talking to someone about Jesus, or ask about how they're doing, or going out and hanging out with my neighbors, or whatever it is, it's okay. I can endure hardships. Because Despotes is right here with me, empowering me. I can pray for boldness, not just for ease. Sometimes as Christians, we can feel entitled to good health and comfort and things to go well. And when that happens, we lose sight of what the early church saw so clearly. Now look at the end result of their prayer. 431 says, after this prayer, the meeting place shook and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. God immediately responds to their prayer and shakes the room, showing them that he's there. And then yet again, they are filled with boldness, and they speak the word of God with boldness. Yet again, they're filled with the Spirit to be bold. Notice this over and over and over again. This is what the early church wanted. God, empower us with your boldness so that people may come to you. That was upon their heart from the very beginning. They understood that's what they needed. And notice here who is filled with boldness. It's not just the apostles. Who is it? It's everyone. All the believers. The regular people in the church, not just the apostles. They're filled again with boldness because their understanding of God's sovereignty is that the creator of the universe is in control. And absolutely central to that is they serve a resurrected Christ who has come in power with his Spirit and is currently able to embolden them to obey them and go out. These are the things that shaped their worldview, that motivated them. They knew they couldn't just keep it for themselves. They knew they were called to be bold for the kingdom of God and to love those around them, even when it was hard. You know, I've said this before, but I've literally had people tell me, you know, James, you got to tone down this living and loving like Jesus thing. Right? You're going to scare people away. You're too much of a focus on reaching the lost, too much of a focus getting there. You're going to scare people away. People don't want to hear that. I met with someone who has since left Northview. He said, James, I've been in this church for many years. I've been part of a home group. I've volunteered. I even tithed off the top 10% before taxes. I've done everything that I can do. And they looked at me. They said, leave me alone. I was like, what? I thought it was a good conversation. I know what was going on. The first time I'd ever sat down and talked with them. And they said, I've done my part. I'm not ready to do any more. Back off. I said, I'm confused. I don't understand. I've never talked to you before. Like, what's going on? I don't understand. And he said, every week you get up there and you say, go out and love like Jesus. Go out and do this. Go out and do this. I said, I'm tired of it. I said, I'm sorry. But I can't stop pointing to Scripture and saying that we are followers of Jesus, are called to actually follow him and obey him. I mean, look at what it's saying. This is how the early church understood this. Just because we have a modern understanding of comfort and ease doesn't change the Scripture. We cannot impose our current American worldview upon the text. We must let the text impose itself upon our worldview. Amen? Amen. So why do we talk about this again and again and again? Why am I like a broken record? I just keep coming back to this. Because this is the message of Scripture, chapter after chapter, book after book. Those who were closest to Jesus, those who saw him die and resurrect, those who were there at Pentecost, those are the ones who best understood the heartbeat of Jesus. They were with him. They watched him die. They watched him resurrect. They received the Spirit. And while I love to learn from Calvin and Luther and the Reformers, I love to learn from the early Desert Fathers and Augustine. I love to learn from modern theologians and great saints of faith like Tim Keller or N.T. Wright or Dallas Willard, whom we quote all the time. All those guys are great. What carries most of all to me is not what happened during the Reformation and how they responded, but what matters most to me is first what Jesus said and did, and second to that is who were the people that were closest to them, how did they understand his teachings and his messages, and what did they do with it? That's what matters most to me. And that's why the book of Acts is so important. It's like this window into the people who were most influenced by Jesus. We say, what did it look like for them to take his teaching seriously? They witnessed it. They heard Jesus speak. They were there at Pentecost. And we're 2,000 years later. We're a vastly different culture. Obviously, as Christians today, we're not going to have the exact same urgency they had. We're going to do it different. We're not going to have the same passion and motivation because 2,000 years removed, we're in a radically different part of the world, a different time. But that doesn't change the reality that those who knew Jesus best were not just praying for ease and comfort, but for boldness to step out and be his hands and his feet and his mouthpiece to the world. Amen? And so this week and every week after, may we take time first to remember who we're praying to, because God's sovereignty is central to all of this. As our greatest teacher, Jesus says, pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Saying, oh, sovereign Lord, despotes, ultimate authority of my life, you're in control, you are mighty, you are powerful, and you are holy. And the next line, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, help me to get on board with what you are doing is what that's praying. Your will, your kingdom, not mine. Lord, help open my eyes to what you are doing here and now on earth. I want to get on board with what you are doing. I want to jump in the river of what you have planned, Lord. I don't want to say just bless what I'm doing, but God, I want to do what you're doing. I want your heart. I want my eyes open to what you're doing. I want to serve you and bless you. And that's what the early church was doing. And they're saying, Lord, fill us with boldness to speak your word. We can just say, God, I trust you, regardless of how it turns out. I trust you. Can we pray that prayer? No matter what our vocation is or what season of life we're in, or whether married or single, in college or retirement, a homeschool mom, a software engineer, whether we're unemployed, we must grow in trusting God and not just shrinking back to what's comfortable. You know, I was so excited to see over 50 people come out on Friday night. That was awesome. People being bold and not shrinking back. Thank you for those that came, but those that came last time, I know a bunch of others want to keep, will keep doing it. And that's not the only thing, anything, just, God, give me boldness. Open my eyes to what you're doing. That doesn't mean I have to preach the gospel with every person I talk to. But God, open my eyes to what you're doing with my coworkers, with my family, with other people around me. And just pray for boldness. And that's a dangerous prayer to pray, just so you know in advance. Because we see here, God answers it immediately. It's kind of like praying for patience, a very dangerous prayer to pray for. God loves to answer that prayer. And we pray for boldness. God begins to open up our eyes as we seek him to what's already going on around us and help see with his perspective. We pray out his heart and say, God, I want what you desire. Give me boldness. Open up my eyes with what's happening with my coworkers, with my family, with my friends. Where are there needs around me that I need to meet? Maybe it's food. Maybe it's, again, downgrading a vacation or even skipping a vacation to be able to give generously to those who aren't able to eat or pay their rent. We could find that seeking God's kingdom is actually a whole lot more fun than seeking our own. I loved seeing little Caleb, my six-year-old. The first time he got out of the car, he was nervous the first few people, but then as I was going over, there's a guy named Nick. I went up to Nick, and he's struggling. He told us a story of he's an addict, and he's hurting. He's looking for family, and he's thirsty, and Caleb came running out of the car with a cup of hot chocolate, and he gave it to him. I just saw little Caleb's eyes just light up. He's like, Daddy, he liked it. Hudson came running up with a pair of thick socks for him and gave them to him, and the guy was so grateful, and they went, they goes, that was awesome. They caught a little glimpse of God's kingdom. Not their kingdom, but his. Still not quite as cool as Fortnite, but we'll get there, right? May we see God clearly and trust him more deeply, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what happens this side of eternity. May we pray for boldness and step out in the midst of hardship, not just when it ends. I had someone recently tell me, James, I've been waiting to engage more at Northview and to serve more and here, he says, until life settled down, things are just a storm of chaos right now. And I said, I get it. Because I need things to clear up. And I said, I get it. He says, but you know what? After 2 years of waiting for the storm to settle, I realize it may never happen. And they said this, and I'll never forget this. They said, I think I have to learn how to trust God in the midst of the storm and not just pray for the storm to end. The truth of that. Yes, keep praying. And I'm praying with him daily for the storm to end in that life. But he's saying, I think I have to learn how to trust God in the midst of the storm and not just wait for it to end. Courage doesn't mean we aren't afraid. It just means we move forward when afraid and trust God. Amen? And so as we finish, I think the greatest act of boldness among us is to just ask and pray, ask God to give us boldness, to open our eyes to see what he sees in our family, in our life, in our works, wherever it is. Just pray. Just say, God, embolden me. Open my eyes. This is one of the greatest prayers of boldness. Lord, I challenge you, God. Open my eyes to see the needs around me. Open my eyes to see what you're up to. Amen? Let's pray. Father, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Holy Spirit, empower us with your boldness to go forth, to trust you and your sovereignty in the midst of pain. And Lord, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to step out, Father, and trust you, regardless of the circumstances. In your name we pray.